Turn with me now in your Bibles to James chapter 1. The reading of the law this morning is from James chapter 1. There toward the end of the Bible, just after the book of Hebrews, before 1st and 2nd Peter, is James. James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 12. James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 12. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Amen. James addresses us as brethren, those who share in him the family inheritance, which here on earth is called trials. The family legacy that we have come into by faith is that we should be tested, that our faith should be tried and tested. But James commands us that when we are in sorrows, we should seek three things. First, we should seek to count it all joy by focusing on the outcome of trials. Now, trials and suffering are not in and of themselves joyful, nor does James intend us to be silly about it and to pretend that they are joyful. But rather, he is urging us to see the fruit of suffering and to remember its outcome and consequence and to find joy. This is the same thing that is said in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. Let us look to the finish line and find joy in what we must undergo in this life. But secondly, he tells us to seek wisdom. This we do by prayer. Let us ask God for wisdom, for trials and sufferings are difficult to navigate. So let us seek joy. Let us seek wisdom. But also, friends, let us seek humility. He says, "Let the lowly brother rejoice in the coming exaltation, but let the rich rejoice in the present humiliation." Both the poor and the rich should walk humbly before their God, looking for a future exaltation, a source of joy and of wisdom that lies ahead. Friends, this is how we are to walk in this coming year. For surely, whatever 2021 brings, of this much I am confident, it will bring various trials. And the command of Christ to us is that when we experience the trials of this coming year, we will seek joy, wisdom, and humility. With that in mind, let us humble ourselves now, seek the goodness and wisdom of our God, and pray to him about these things. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you confessing that we do not count it all joy to suffer trials of various kinds. Father, we are quick to grumble, We have stiff necks and hard hearts. We are slow to bow the knee, slow to acknowledge your goodness when times are hard. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for loving comfort and ease of life more than we love sanctification. Forgive us for loving quiet more than we love growth and grace. And Father, renew in us a holy zeal that delights in patience and in growth. Father, we come to you and we confess we do not always seek the way to walk wisely in this world, and pray that you would grant us grace today, that we would within our hearts awaken a fervent desire to be wise. And we do pray, Father, in confidence and in faith, that you would make us wise for the various trials of this coming year, that we would walk wisely before you, and that we with wisdom would handle the difficulties to which you have called us, not losing heart nor courage, but with the sustainable joy of Jesus, persevering in wisdom. We also, Father, confess that we do not always humble ourselves, but so often when the trial arises, our self-righteousness arises, and we become defensive and bitter, complaining of what we deserve and of what we had hoped to have. Oh God, forgive us. Give us quiet hearts, lowly and humble hearts, that seek your will and not ours, so that we might wisely walk in this world, finding joy in our Jesus and not in our circumstances. We pray this would be true, O God, for our ramp project, that we might walk wisely and work patiently, that we, Father, might see you bless us in due time with a finished ramp. We pray this for those who would use it, that we might wisely, joyfully seek them out and befriend them and draw them to worship you with us. We pray, Father, that you would work these things for our officers, that we as elders and deacons would model for the saints hearts of humility, minds of wisdom, and a joyful spirit. We pray that you would raise up more elders and deacons who with us would walk humbly and wisely and joyfully among the saints and be a blessing to them. We pray this, Father, for the many who are suffering great illness and affliction. And Father, the list is terribly long. And we do pray that you would remember each one in turn. Thank you for hearing our prayers for little Jessica. Thank you for bringing her home from the hospital. Thank you for giving her medicine that worked quickly and powerfully in her little body. We pray that you would give profound peace to her parents, that they would count it all joy to walk through this and not be afraid. We pray that you would give wisdom to them and to her doctors, that they would work well. We pray that you would give them humble hearts to trust that you are doing what is good in this situation. We pray for healing for Charlie Leach. We pray for, again, wisdom and humility and patience for them. For Sue also. Bless them and strengthen them. We thank you. He is doing well and recovering quickly, and pray that this might persist and increase. We thank you, Father, for the Oklahoma Fishers, our friends, testing negative for coronavirus. But we know so many who have tested positive. And we pray, Father, that you would turn your gaze upon them and grant them full and swift healing, that you would take away the disease and the symptoms and strengthen their bodies. We pray, O God, that you would deliver our land from this disease and lift from us the restrictions and restore to us the full fellowship of the saints, that we might all worship together. And we pray, Father, until that day, you would grant us a joyful, patient spirit, a humble and wise heart, that we would look to you to answer this prayer and to grant us grace to navigate this trial and to give us full relief from it. We also pray, Father, that you would heal us. We pray for Rick's grandpa, that you would heal his body and strengthen him and sustain him. But still more, so much more, we pray that you would heal his soul, that you would call him to yourself and work saving faith within him. We pray for Rick's grandmother as well, that you would abound in mercy toward them, that your spirit would strive with them, that you would subdue them to Christ, persuade and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ. Give to them the free offer, and give to them also the faith to rest and receive in Christ alone. We thank you for the girls' study that is resuming, and pray that you would bless these girls and grant to Lydia wisdom, that she would teach well. Grant to the girls joy as they grow and learn of you. Father, increase their faith and their love of Christ through this time. Father, we thank you for the birth of little Ephraim. And we pray for the safe birth of Wilma's little one. We pray for their moms to recover quickly and to gain in health and strength. And we pray for our little children, Father, born into a world of trouble and of sorrow, that they would learn from their earliest ages to count it all joy, to find sweet joy in Jesus, that they would find it wise to walk in this world and to learn how to revere and fear you in all ways. We pray for our little ones, Father, that their hearts would grow in humility and surrender to you, and that all their days they would deliver to you the spiritual sacrifices of praise and of self-sacrifice to the glory of your name. We also pray, Father, for those who are seeking the approval of the government to be here. We thank you heard our prayers for Henry and that you granted him the green card for which he was seeking. We do pray for Angeline and for Andres and for the Kerrs, that you would smooth a path before them, that the paperwork would be filled out quickly, that they would have favor in the eyes of the government, and that they would get what they are seeking, that they might be among us, blessing us and serving in this place, bringing glory to your name and good to your people. We thank you for the Montgomerys and their time away, and pray that you would bring them safely home this week. Give them their last few days in Florida great joy and peace and health. And as they say farewell, may they have joy in this too and bring them safely back. Establish them here in peace. We thank you, Father, for those who are mourning and yet with hope. We thank you for Dan and for Minji. We thank you for Anna's family. We thank you for Jeff and for their testimony that there is a Christ who has been risen from the dead, and in him there is life forevermore. We pray that you would comfort them with this testimony, and that in this trial they might discover a joy greater than death, the joy of knowing Jesus. We pray that they would discover a wisdom that outlasts the grave, the grace of knowing our God in Christ. We pray that you would grant healing and peace to their wounded and hurting hearts. We pray, O God, that you would visit us all and lift our eyes heavenward to see Jesus and to find in him our hope, our healing, our joy, and our peace. Our Father, we turn now to the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would bless it, that your Son and servant would be filled with your Spirit and with power to preach this word with authority, with clarity, with strength and conviction. We pray that your sons, your daughters who listen, might by faith receive Christ and see him and know him and love him. We pray, Father, that those who are far off might now come near, those yet in sin might forsake it and cling to Christ. We pray that you would work salvation for each and every one of us this day by writing your word upon our heart and granting us the grace to know Christ and to believe in him. For these things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Our New Testament reading this morning is from John chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the night in which he was to be betrayed. John is the only one who records this particular event. It is a special one. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Amen. Amen. Jesus does this most extraordinary thing. Of course, in their culture, it was fairly ordinary. They live in a world without concrete or brick. There are no paved sidewalks or streets. Everyone walks in the dusty earth. And there are no socks or leather shoes. There are sandals. So your feet are perpetually getting dirty and in perpetual need of cleansing. And so it was common that any time you came home from the marketplace, you washed your feet. And any time you sat down to dinner, you washed your feet. And any time you went to bed, you washed your feet. In fact, it's like Americans in 2020. They wash their feet just like we wash our hands, right? Constantly. But never the master of the house. Never the Lord. He does not wash his own feet nor others, but Jesus does. He humbles himself and he washes feet. And he has this lovely little exchange with Peter in which Peter says, "No, no, no, Lord, you can't serve me like that." And Jesus says, "Peter, you don't understand. It's not about the water and it's not about the dirt. It's a picture, Peter. It's about your sin and my blood. You need cleansing, my friends, for we are constantly and perpetually filthy with our sin. And we need a Jesus, and Jesus alone, to cleanse us of our sin. And God, in His wisdom and in His grace, brought about this awesome cleansing from sin through the betrayal of one of Jesus' friends, Judas. To make this point plain, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel." Jesus, in so doing, is not simply drawing in that one verse, but the full weight and meaning of Psalm 41, which, not surprising, given how Jesus uses it here, is a psalm fixed on healing, cleansing from sin. So turn with me now to Psalm 41. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, so we will be looking this morning at our psalm of the month, Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Let's read now these 13 verses together. Psalm 41. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, Psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will not rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you hold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, Happy New Year. Did you know in the Greek there are two words for new? Two different words? You can say new and different. That is brand new, totally new, not at all new. The Jacksons have a new baby, totally new, completely different, not like the other babies. It's a different baby. But the Greek also has this word, new, but the same. We might translate it renovated or refurbished. It is new in the sense that it has been made right. It has been perfected. It is increased in its quality and its conformity to what it really is. And I know that many of us who have come out of 2020 are saying to one another, Happy New Year. And we mean the first one. May it be a year not like last year. May it be wholly different. Some of you have already seen on social media the memes going around lamenting that 2021 hasn't looked more different yet. Longing for a new and different year. Longing for something wholly other a complete change. And yet, I believe that here in the first of 52 Lord's days, Jesus in Psalm 41 sets before us the hope and the promise that 2021 will not be totally new and different. Indeed, it will be new but the same. Marked by the grace of God in Christ, filled with the peace and the love of Jesus Christ, the reality that was true in 2020 remains true in 2021. Namely, that Jesus is enough. Just as he was enough for the last 365 days, he will be enough for 365 more. He is sufficient. He is what you need and the one to whom you must look. Jesus is enough. With this in mind, let's look at our psalm briefly this morning. Notice in verse 1 that David introduces us to two people, the poor and the blessed one who considers the poor. Who are the poor? David is using a word that means helpless or powerless. In this way, David points out the true nature of poverty. It's been noted, certainly in the book When Helping Hurts, as well as many others, that for the rich and the well-off, poverty is most often defined as an absence of money. But for the poor, poverty is usually defined as the absence of power, of respect, of dignity. In this way, David points us to the true nature of power, of poverty, rather. It is powerlessness. It is helplessness. But secondly, David points us to who the poor really are. They're not the ones who lack the nice threads. They're not the ones who lack the full belly. Indeed, by labeling the poor powerless and helpless, David encompasses the whole of the human race. For who here has not been found helpless in 2020? Who here has not come face to face with his or her powerlessness? Did we not learn this year that we are but creatures? Prone to sin, prone to failure. We are the poor. So who then is the blessed one who considers us? Since the whole of humanity is proven to be powerless, helpless, the blessed one who considers the poor must be outside the human race. The only thing left is God. Blessed is God, for God considers the poor. Blessed is he who remembers the helpless, the impoverished. That is our God. Indeed, this is exactly what David asserts in verses 2 and 3. The Lord delivers him in the time of trouble. He delivers the poor, the helpless, the powerless in their time of trouble. God is the one who considers their need and meets it. Likewise, he preserves him and keeps him alive. Indeed, God is the blessed one in all the earth. He is the blessed one who keeps alive the powerless. We who cannot preserve our lives. We who have faced a year of mortality. Who have seen time and time again, we cannot add one day to our lives. God and God alone can sustain our life. He is the one who must keep us from the will of our enemies. Who must not deliver us because we cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot overcome the work of our enemies. We are helpless and powerless in the grip of pandemics. We are helpless and powerless wrapped in our masks. It is a marvelous illustration, is it not? Look at your faces. Are we not powerless? Why are there so many who shout and scream, "Stop muzzling me"? Because as humans, we hate the reminder we are powerless. We hate the feeling of weakness. And yet the truth is, we are the poor. We are the helpless. We are the powerless. And surely 2020 taught us that. If we learned anything, surely it was that. Yet have we also not learned that we have a blessed God? A God worthy of blessing. A God worthy of worship and of praise, who strengthens us on our bed of sickness and who sustains us through our illness. Do we not have a God who remembers us, who sees us in our sorrows and our sufferings and does not forsake us, but is near to us and full of love and compassion for us? My friends, these truths we see clearly, do we not? We are helpless, but He is a helper. We are powerless, but He is mighty to save. Should we not bless our God? Should we not spend this year not dreading disease, not living in terror of death, but rather blessing our God? Let this be the resolution for this year. You may have others. I'm not forbidding you. You can keep them. You can make those promises if you wish. But my friends, rising above all your other desires and commitments, let this be supreme, that for 1 year we will together bless our God. That for 52 Lord's days we will gather and say, God is good, because I am helpless and He is my helper. Because I am poor and He is my caretaker. Because I am needy and He is my benefactor. He is the God of love, who has remembered and considered me. David, having lay hold of this awesome truth, then prays for God to heal him. Verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. I do not know what disease David had been diagnosed with. He doesn't here report it. Rather, he pleads for a deeper healing, a more important healing. In spite of his dire condition, this disease at work within his mortal body, David is actually not preeminently concerned with sustaining his earthly life. But rather, in this prayer in verse 4, he says, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul. That is my whole being. Heal this mind in which there are so many broken thoughts, in which there are so many ruined reasons. Heal this heart in which there are so many corrupt and perverse loves, such waywardness and rebellion. Lord, heal this mouth in which there are so many evil things. Lord, heal these hands that are so full of sin. I have sinned against you. David grasps, as we must, that the true pandemic, the true disease that we must fear most, is our own sin. That it is indeed our sin that is the worst of all our conditions and the most desperate of all our conditions. My friends, we can live with face mask social distancing. We can come up with a vaccine. We can do what it takes to get through something like a coronavirus. But we are powerless and helpless in the face of our own sin. We need the mercy and healing of God. We need Him to heal us from the sins that we have committed, and we need Him to heal us from the sins others have committed. As we sin against each other, we heap up hurts and wounds within us for which only the mercy of God can heal us. And so this must be preeminent in our prayers. This year, as we gather together to pray, let us not lose focus on our need, our greatest need, our chief need, our need for forgiveness of sins. Tonight, 6 p.m., shameless plug, on Zoom. If you need the link, ask Tom or me or Alice, or any one of us, a bunch of us have it. 6 p.m. tonight, Zoom, come together and pray. But let us not simply pray, heal the body. Let us pray, heal the soul. Heal the whole man. Heal the whole woman. Bring full restoration, forgiveness of sins, and all its corruptions and consequences. This is the business God is in. He loves us, not just to prolong this earthly life, not just to put off the grave one more day. He loves us enough to make us a new creation, a whole new creature. David knows he needs this because he is facing a desperate situation. Not only is David deeply disturbed by his disease, he is surrounded and hounded by his enemies. You see in verses 5 through 8, that David reports, "My enemies speak evil of me." And then he records three situations in which his enemies speak evil of him. First, they speak evil of him when they are alone in their own hearts. They say to themselves, "When will he die and his name perish?" They long for his death. They pray for his death. His enemies, in the secrets of their own counsels, are plotting and scheming. Will he hurry up already? Can he just go? Will not David die soon? But secondly, David's enemies come into his courts and into his presence. And there in verse 6, they speak lies. In the secrecy of their own hearts, they speak of their longing for David to die. But in the presence of David, they say, "Oh, we're praying for you, brother. We wish you well. Get better soon, king. We're pulling for you. We're rooting for you." They lie to his face while they curse him in their hearts. Thirdly, he says that they gather together all this evil, their desire for his doom, and they go and tell it in the streets. They go and they whisper to one another in the street corners. They gather their fellow conspirators and they begin to say, "An evil disease clings to him. A satanic sickness has seized his body. There is this great malignant tumor at work inside of him, an evil disease. Some awful thing has found its way into his body. It holds to his bones. And when he lies down tonight, he will not wake up in the morning." They gather and they plot and they scheme. When will he die? Oh, may he die, and may it be soon. My friends, we have enemies. We have enemies within us who want us dead. Our sins, which whisper, "How can I destroy him today? How can I trip him up today?" We have Satan and all his demons who lurk about, whispering, tempting, teasing, "How can I foil them today? Can I drag them down to the grave today? Will they perish and rise no more?" Indeed, we have rabid secularists who wish to see every resemblance of religion struck from the nation. We have wickedly immoral people who want every semblance of Christian ethic torn from the heart of humanity. We have enemies who want our brothers and sisters slaughtered. We have those who wish to ban churches in this land. My friend, we have enemies. Those who hate us and whisper evil against us. But my friends, we have more than that. We have a friend. A friend who fights our enemies. And this truth becomes plain in verse 9. You see, in verse 9, David actually increases his lament. having sorrowed about all his enemies who are trying to take advantage of his sickness, who are trying to prey upon him as he perishes to this disease, he finds that even his familiar friend, his trusted friend, his friend who ate at his table, has likewise turned against him. You see there in verse 9? David says that I have a friend who for three reasons is the chief of my pain. There is this deadly disease in David's body, but that is not the worst. There are deadly enemies all around him, but that is not the worst. No, we come now to the worst. A friend. A friend who was beside him. He calls him first his familiar friend. His close friend. His friend who held fast to him. Whose friend who was with him when he was a child, a teen, an adult. His friend who stood up with him in his wedding. His friend who went with him into dark places in battle. His friend who reached out and worked with him and blessed him, who was there in his palace day after day, a familiar and close friend. But secondly, a friend he trusted, a friend to whom he committed his dreams and his ambitions, a friend to whom he committed his family's welfare and well-being, whose counsel he heard and listened to carefully, a friend whom he had set upon his hands his hopes for the future. But thirdly, a friend who ate his bread. A friend who was family to him. A friend who was at his table during the feasts and the festivals. A friend who benefited richly from his royalty. A friend who had exchanged goods with him. There was such affection between them, such cooperation, that it was brutal to have him lift his heel. This phrase, an idiomatic expression, comes over into our English. It could either mean kicking the man while he's down, or it could mean turning away and forsaking. Either way, it is a clear, brutal betrayal. And so Jesus himself grabs this verse. Jesus seizes these words and says, "This is Judas." His familiar friend who slept with him in the fields and walked with him on the dusty roads, who hungered with him, who rode in the boat through the storm with him, who for 3 years was at his side, his close and familiar friend. His trusted friend, the one to whom they had committed the money. Judas was the treasurer of the apostles. All of the food and the clothing that flowed to the body of Christ flowed through the purse of Judas. He was his trusted friend. And he was the one with whom he broke bread. Can you see it? The night in which he was betrayed, they were in the upper room. Jesus takes off his cloak and he drapes it over the bench. He ties a long towel around his waist. One by one, he kneels down. And he takes a bowl of water and he rubs their filthy feet. One by one, they look at each other with horror. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Judas has 30 pieces of silver jingling in his bag, for which he has sold his master. And Jesus knows it. He comes to Judas. The money for his blood is hanging from his hip. Jesus kneels down, and Jesus washes Judas's feet. This is love. This is love. This is a God of love. And there is no enemy, no betrayal, no sin, no sorrow for which he is not enough. He is enough. He is the one betrayed by the friend. He is the one surrendered to the will of his enemies. He is the one forsaken on his bed of sickness. He is the one abandoned to his sorrow, abandoned to the sins that were heaped upon him in the cross. He is the one, the most blessed one, who considers the poor and the helpless, and yet who was himself not considered when he was poor and helpless. He who was Almighty God made himself nothing. He who had the myriad of angels to surround him and defend him was abandoned and left alone to hang on a cross naked and ashamed, to be a curse and a mockery for us. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was made helpless, and he was made powerless for us. For us, he is enough. And so David concludes in verse 10, "But you, O Lord." But you, O Lord. David begins the psalm with himself. "I am helpless." David turns then to all his enemies. They hate me and they want me dead. He turns thirdly to his friends. "They have betrayed me. They have abandoned me." In verse 10, David at last looks up and says, "But you, O Lord, but you, O Lord, be merciful and raise me up that I may repay them. But Lord, you're the answer. But Lord, you're my hope, my healing. Lord, you're the one that I need. Lord, you're enough." David speaks as king and head of the church, having the royal power to repay his enemies. We do not. We do not answer our betraying friends. We do not assault our enemies. We leave it to Jesus, who prays verse 10 for us, who is raised up from the dead, triumphing over Satan and sin, triumphing over sorrow and death, triumphing over you and me and all our enemies. He is the one raised up and exalted into the heavenly places. Raised up from the grave he was. Raised up into the heavenly places he is. He is the one raised on high, and he will repay. He will repay your enemies. He will repay this pandemic. He will repay the grave. For he is the one, the fullness of God, full of love and of glory. And by this we know he is well pleased. Do you remember what God said? Twice God spoke in Jesus' lifetime. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, once in the waters of the Jordan when Jesus was baptized. And both times, what did God the Father say concerning Jesus? "He is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." By his resurrection, his raising up from the dead, Jesus knew in full that the Father was well pleased with him. And one day, my friends, he will raise you too. And you will know the fullness of your Father's pleasure. Believe it. This day, believe in the fullness of pleasure that awaits you. Psalm 16, "At the right hand of our God is the fullness of joy." For he is my pleasure. He is enough. Our enemies do not triumph over us. I do not know if this pandemic goes away in 2021. But I do know that it will go away. It will lose. I don't know, my friends, who of us will pass into glory. Who will succumb to death this year. I do not know who we will mourn and who we will bury. But I know this, for you who are in Christ, the grave is not the end. Death does not win. Our enemies will not triumph over us. I do not know what pain and persecution will come. I do not know what sins and sorrows we will face. But I know this, not one of them will triumph over us. Romans chapter 8, no matter what this world brings, no matter what the good plan of God brings, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. He will hold fast to us with the bonds of love, and we shall never flounder. As for me, the psalmist says, you hold me up in my integrity. Oh, how glorious. Rotting within with numerous sins, we yet stand fast in our integrity. Perishing without under the pain and sorrows of this life, we yet stand fast in our integrity. As Paul himself would declare in 2 Corinthians, while this flesh wastes away before your very eyes, the inner man is renewed day by day through the indwelling of Jesus and his Spirit. My friends, even as you see one another succumb to death, growing weaker, growing older, you must, with the eyes of faith, still see that one another is nevertheless growing in grace and godliness. This too, I am persuaded. What will happen in 2021? You will get older and closer to dying. You will also grow in godliness and grace. He will bring you closer to who you really are. Not this sin-racked, miserable creature. No, righteous, sinless by the grace of Jesus Christ. He will hold you up in your integrity. He will reveal to you who you really are. You are his beloved child with whom he is well pleased. It is the one fact that we will have in perfection in this life. My friends, 2021 will not be free of sin. It will not be free of sickness. It will not be free of sorrow. But my friends, it will nevertheless be filled with the perfect righteousness of Christ for all who believe. You can this day possess only one perfection in this life. You will never be perfectly healthy. You will never be perfectly without sin. You will never be perfect in anything but this, your true identity. You will be a child of God, loved by Him and pleasing to Him. This is your true identity. This is your integrity that He has set you before His face forever. What is it that every grandparent who has ever met their first or 20th grandchild ever done? We have grandparents in our congregation who just met one of their grandkids. And what was the picture that went out? Setting the grandchild before her face. What does love do? It draws people in close. It cradles the infant to the chest, deep into the arms. We have a Father in heaven who has set us before His face. He considers us poor and needy. He remembers us helpless and powerless. He sees us in sin and in sorrow, and He loves us, most unlovely that we are, most unlovable that we are. He sees it all. And He loves us anyway. And He sets us on His lap, and He sets us before His face, and He smiles. And He says, "Welcome, my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased." And this is why we bless Him. This is why we take 52 Lord's Days every year to come and bless the Lord God of Israel. Two reasons as we end. Verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. First, my friends, let us give this year to the blessing of our God, because this is where we see Him face to face until we perish. When we gather for worship, He draws us into the heavenly places and He says with open arms, "Welcome, my child. Welcome home. Here at last you have found the place of healing and in peace, because here at last you have the word of Christ, the body of Christ, the supper of Christ, the water of Christ. Here you have Jesus in abundance, and Jesus is enough." But secondly, my friends, let us bless the Lord God of Israel in verse 13, because that's what we'll be doing, not just 52 times a year, but 365 times a year for all the years yet to come when glory comes. From everlasting to everlasting, the one thing in this life that you will not do in glory is get sick or die or sin. And the one thing you do in this life that you will most certainly do in glory is you will bless God for sending Jesus Christ. My friends, let us this year bless our God, because His Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for us. So let us celebrate Him and bless Him this year. Please, let's begin to bless Him now with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. And we give you thanks for this beautiful day in which we have a beautiful Savior. And we pray that we would, with our minds, understand Him, with our hearts, love Him, with our hands, serve Him, and with our mouths, bless Him. We pray, O God, that we would meditate on Him this week, this year, and come back again and again to the perfections and the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we see Him, and as we know Him, may we love Him, and may we worship Him, and bless Him all our days, for He is worthy. Great is the King, and worthy is the Lamb. In His name we pray. Amen.